Thank you for listening to this sermon recorded at the Lost River Church of Christ. For more information, check out our website at lostriverchurch.org or call us at 270-843-3163. We consider it an honor to share the good news of Jesus Christ with you completely free of charge. Have a great day and enjoy the sermon. In order to serve us, this is a worship service, and that means we come and give Him worship and God serves us. And I really believe that that is the way we should think about that. We're told in Acts chapter 17 that the God of heaven does not dwell in temples made with hands as if He needed anything from us, but instead He gives to all men life and breath and all things. The God of heaven is fundamentally a giver, and we are fundamentally in need of what God has to give. And He's brought us here this morning, and we have been served by our Lord. We have been fed at His table. He has allowed us to draw near to His presence to offer up prayers and requests and the praise that we need to give to Him. And now as we gather around His Word, He delights in instructing us and encouraging us and sometimes in rebuking us and pointing us in the direction that we should go. And so it is a privilege this morning that we can be together and be with our Lord and be served in the ways that are according to our greatest needs. Here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul is writing to the church in Corinth, which was a notoriously evil city in the first century. And this church were pretty much first generation Christians, people who had been brought out of that and had learned about Christ and were trying to change their lives and become what God intends for us to be. And as you can imagine, they were at times having a difficult time making that transition. And he addresses that here in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and in the fourth verse, where he tells them, "The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ." Think about this for a moment. Imagine, if you will, a fortress, a citadel, a bastion, a stronghold, as he uses here. This is the imagery, the idea that he has given us, a fortified high place that has been set up. And here he describes a place that has been fortified and set up in opposition to Christ, in opposition to the knowledge of God. And Paul says that God gives us weapons that are tailor-made for bringing those kinds of things down, for leveling them. And the reality is that in all of our lives, there are times in which Satan introduces thoughts. We allow ourselves to buy into beliefs that set themselves up and fortify themselves in opposition to what God's will for our life is. And that's a stronghold. And it takes God and His work through His Word to bring that down. And I hope that we can do that in certain areas of our life this morning. Let's begin, as we do so, by asking one more time God to be with us as we consider His Word this morning. Father, our very hearts are open before You, and we acknowledge that they are the center of the battlefield. We have at times unholy passions and vile affections and dark motivations that attack us, and we allow them at times to push us around. We allow them at times to establish themselves in our hearts and in our minds, and we adopt a way of thinking and living that is in opposition to Your will. And Father, we need Your power to subdue them, to defeat them, to drive them out, and to give us the freedom that comes from having no master except You ruling over us. We ask that You come to us this morning then and aid us as Your Word is preached and considered, that You would conquer the enemy strongholds in our hearts so that Your people may be set free. In the strong and mighty name of Jesus we pray, and amen. So Paul is using this physical imagery of a stronghold or of a castle or of a citadel or fortress as a means of describing these spiritual strongholds in our lives. He says that these these strongholds are arguments. He says these are these weapons that God gives us to bring them down, destroy arguments. That's a way of thinking. So these strongholds in our minds and our hearts are a way of thinking, or he says they destroy every lofty opinion. That's a mindset or an attitude that develops in our thinking that is set in opposition to God's will, so that we end up living in left field of His will instead of dead center where He wants us to be. So a stronghold is sort of a nucleus. It is sort of a epicenter of unbelief or of resistance to God's will in our life. It is something that exalts itself in opposition to the purpose and plan of Christ for us. So often when we think of a stronghold in our life, we think of some external sin. We think of sexual trespasses. We think of alcoholism or other forms of addictions. But these are outward sins that grow out of our inner rebellion. A stronghold then is a fortified place in our mind where Satan has successfully established lies, opinions, misconceptions that we have bought into. I've been preaching, I was thinking about this week for 25 years. That is really hard to believe, isn't it, Janice? 25 years, a quarter of a century. I started young. I started when I was 20 years old. I'm 45 years old now. I've been preaching for 25 years. I preached for a year at a church that had about 12 people, most of them widows. I preached then after that for a church that had about 25 people, most of them elderly. And then I had an opportunity to preach along with D. Bowman in a good-sized congregation, and then another one in Port Arthur, Texas for a decade, and then here for 11 years. And so throughout this period of time, I've learned a little bit. Every year goes by, you think you've seen it all, and then God will show you something new. You find a new set of circumstances that kind of sets you back on your heels. But I think after 25 years of it, I'm finally getting to the point where I recognize and can tell you this as a fact, that people's lives are a mess. People's lives get into trouble. In some people's lives, the trouble and the mess is right out there in the open for everyone to see. Paul told Timothy a long, long time ago, he said, some people's sins are right out in the open, other people's sins kind of follow along behind them. And it takes a while for them to become evident. But the reality is that whether our sins are the kinds that are just out there billboarded in public for everyone to see, or whether they're the kind that are more easily managed, at least in a public way, sooner or later, sin's got to come up for air. Sin's going to breathe. Sin's going to surface. And the reality of the mess that we struggle with is going to become evident. And at some point in our lives, all of us deal with this. And that's something that we've been trying to stress here as a congregation for a number of years now, is the importance of not trying to pretend that everything is okay when in reality we're facing particular threats and challenges, when the devil has got a foothold and when he is establishing a stronghold in our life. The need to discuss this and be open with one another to find someone that we can work with and through these problems with so that we can overcome them. The church at Corinth had some big, ugly strongholds that afflicted the members of that congregation. Most of us who are students of Scripture are quite well aware of what those were. They were sexually perverted. They were financially corrupted. They were substance abusers. They were spiritually puffed up. They were idol worshipers. They were slanderous talkers. And that's only the things that they got to before breakfast. Okay, this church had major issues, major problems, notorious problems. And even with all of this, Paul makes it clear in our text that such external sins were rooted in a reality of unbelief called a stronghold, as Paul describes it here. And so what are these fortified places, perhaps, in your life and in my life that Satan has introduced deceptive thoughts that we have bought into and enabled him to develop a fortified center from which to operate and to try to defy Christ and get us to live a life that is not in accordance with His will. That's the question that all of us have to ponder and consider, because sometimes, in spite of the fact that these strongholds are strongholds, they are nevertheless deceptive and they hide from us. They do not wish to be discovered. I think a good way of trying to bring that to the surface in our lives is just by looking back at great Bible examples of how God exposed and dealt with fortified places, strongholds in the lives and cultures of other people. And a great place to do that is in the book of Judges. So turn with me now to Judges chapter 6, back in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. If you have trouble finding that. The book of Judges is sort of the Corinthians of the Old Testament. The people in the days of the Judges were messed up, just like the church in Corinth was messed up. And that's sad, because they were not too far downstream from great and mighty leaders among God's people, like Moses and Joshua, who had led them into the promised land, and God had established them there as His people. God had prospered them and blessed them in the land, and yet very quickly, within a generation or so, they begin to defect and turn away from God. Satan established some strongholds culturally and individually and within families in Israel, until very quickly he could say that there arose a generation of the people who did not know God. That's the way the book of Judges more or less begins. So we're dealing with a culture of God's people who had turned away from God. And it says multiple times in the book of Judges that every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the way they operated. That was the way that they went about doing their business. What seems like a good idea to me? What seems right to me? What pleases me? What do I want to do? This was the authority basis for which they lived their lives. They had bought into a lie that said, God is not God, I am God, I can call the shots and I can do what pleases me, and that's what they did. And so every man did what was pleasing in his own eyes. And so they began to worship Baal and Asherah, the female consort of the pagan deity Baal. And that had some attractive qualities to it, to them. Baal worship was something that was in many ways grotesque, but in other ways very appealing to the fleshly and carnal nature of mankind. And so they gave themselves over to the service of this false god. And consequently, things began to get rotten in Israel. And by the time we get to chapter 6 of the book of Judges, we see that the Midianites, a rival people group, a rival tribe, had gained dominance over Israel. They were ruling over God's people. And basically what that meant was that Israel every year would go out in the springtime and they'd sow their fields and they'd plant their wheat and their corn or whatever it was that they were growing, and they would work and till the land and get all of that done, and just about the time to harvest, guess who would show up? Here come the Midianites. The Midianites, all their people, all their animals, and they would take from Israel all the abundance of the land that it had provided. And so there was hunger, there was humiliation, there was oppression. All of these things were being suffered by the Israelites as a consequence, directly, the Bible tells us, of their turning away from God and after these false gods and doing what was right in their own eyes instead of in the eyes of God. And so Satan had established clearly a fortress of sin in Israel, and they were reaping the consequences of their decisions. And so in chapter 6 and verse 11, we're told that the angel of the Lord came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah that belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a winepress to keep it from the Midianites. So see what's going on is, here's Gideon, and he's down in a low place in a wine vat where nobody can see him, threshing out the little bit of wheat that he was able to hide from the Midianites. And so he's afraid of the Midianites. He's trying to just get enough wheat out of this small area that maybe he can feed his family for a few more months. And so there he is, down hiding from the Midianites, doing his work, threshing his wheat. And in verse 12 it says, the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon and he said, the Lord is with you, you mighty warrior. Now if you read the Bible right, you see that God's got a pretty good sense of humor. Because here's a guy down hiding from the Midianites. He's given up the idea of trying to regain Israel's dominance. He's hiding out and the Lord appears to him and calls him, you mighty man of valor, you mighty warrior. Verse 13, but sir, Gideon replied, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our fathers told us about when they said, did not the Lord bring us up out of Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us into the hand of Midian. Then the Lord turned to him and said, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? But Lord, Gideon asked, how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my family. And the Lord answered, I will be with you, and I will strike down all the Midianites together. We'll stop reading there for a moment and pick up the story in a moment. What we learn further in the reading, and we'll come to in a bit, is that Gideon's father was most likely a priest of Baal. There was a center of worship there at his father's house where there was an altar to Baal and a pole that was erected in honor of Asherah. And yet we find him there hiding from the Midianites. He has no confidence in God. He believes that God has abandoned and forsaken him. In fact, there seems to almost be a measure of skepticism in what he says. Yeah, our parents and grandparents have told us these stories about how God brought our forefathers out of Israel and brought us into this land and prospered us here. But I don't see it. All I see is Midianites everywhere I learn. I'm up to my eyeballs in Midianites. I don't say anything about this God that they said did these great things in the past. Or if he did them, he's forgotten about us because he's allowed all of these bad things to come and happen to us. And so he has no confidence in himself. He has no confidence in God. He's threshing wheat in a wine vat, hiding from Midianites. How low Israel had fallen from the lofty height that it had attained only a few generations earlier. It's a sad state of affairs. And so what Gideon was doing is he was learning to function in his dysfunction. I'm going to use some buzzwords now. Gideon was learning to function in his dysfunction. The circumstance, the situation that he lived in, his own life was filled with dysfunction, filled with idols, filled with oppression, filled with hunger, filled with all kinds of problems, and he's yet figured out a way down here hiding out in this wine vat to try to make a little bit of progress, make a little bit of money, thresh out a little bit of wheat. And so the whole mess, the whole situation is a mess, and yet he's trying to function in the middle of all this dysfunction. That's what we call a new normal. And the human ability to adapt to a new normal is pretty remarkable. I was once, years ago, many years ago now, thankfully, I survived the experience. But years ago, I was in East Texas, what they call down there deep East Texas. You get the idea, maybe. We were in the deep piney woods of East Texas. I mean, the pines are so tall and so thick, you can only see the sun at high noon because it's kind of a unique place. And I was in a gospel meeting, and they told me directions one evening to go out to this lady's house to have dinner with her and her grandkids. And so I followed the directions, and I drive down this dirt road back through the woods and finally come up on what looks like a compound. And I go in, you know, there's old, like 1960-something school buses that are up on blocks and have, you know, looks like people living in them. But I go into the old, old farmhouse that's there in the middle of the woods, and immediately I look around and cats everywhere. I'm not talking that she had a few cats. If she had one cat, she had a dozen cats in the house. And half of them on the table where the food is already sitting. And I remember as I sat down there shooing cats off the table and out of the seat to sit down, thinking, well, I think the Lord would eat this. And that's what got me through it. But it seemed perfectly fine to her, no problem. And I'm not an animal hater. I like my animals, but you know, I don't like the cats eating out of the same dish that I'm eating out of. But you can get to a point in your life where you can sit there and share your meal with your cat and your dog, and this is the new normal. This is perfectly fine. A worse circumstance, really, around that same time, the Lord must have been trying to get my attention with something, but I went to conduct a home Bible study with a woman and her kids in the bad part of town in Port Arthur. Now, Bowling Green does not have a bad part of town, okay? You go to some larger cities and you find a bad part of town. This was in the bad part of town, and I went down there, and I'm telling you, 10 feet before you get to the front door, the smell of ammonia, which is what animal urine turns to after a little while, just begins to hit you in the face. Cockroaches everywhere, laundry piled up in every place you can imagine. And I get to the door, and they welcome me right on in. And I'm thinking to myself, well, at least the Bible study ought to be good, because with this much ammonia in the air, at least our minds are clear as a bell. So we get in there, and what do I find? Everybody's in the house just relaxing, just enjoying themselves, just everything's just fine. And I'm thinking, this is crazy. Can't you smell that? Can't you see this? But this is the normal for this particular family. And that's exactly the way that it was for them in Israel at that day and time. Things had gotten so bad, and yet they were adjusting to this. They were learning to function in their dysfunction, and that's how things were for them. And that's how things get for us when Satan sets up a stronghold in our life. We adjust to that. We begin to accommodate that. We begin to think that this kind of sin, this kind of immorality, this kind of rebellious thought against God, well, that's okay. That's acceptable. And it's really one of the saddest things about sin as it works its way out in our life is just how low we can live and think that's all right. And so Judges chapter 6. And beginning now down in verse 25, we're going to continue the story as we see the situation that the Lord had found Gideon living in. He says, that same night the Lord said to him, take a second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old, tear down your father's altar to Baal, and cut down the Asherah pole beside it, then build a proper kind of altar to the Lord your God on top of its height, using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So Gideon took 10 of his servants and did as the Lord told him, because he was afraid of his family and of the men of the town. He did it at night rather than in the daytime. So here's what God comes and says to Gideon. He says, now tear down your father's idolatrous altars. These altars he has built to Baal and Asherah, tear them down, cut them down, build a proper altar to God, sacrifice your father's prized bull on this altar. And the amazing thing is that Gideon, though he had sunk to the point that it was as low as could be, he at least is now responding in faith to what God is calling him to do, and he does it. Now, we're told he did it at night because he was afraid of what might happen to him if he tried to do it in the daytime. But nevertheless, this was a decisive moment in Gideon's life, because there really wasn't any turning back. Because the next day, dad, brothers, everybody in town is going to see what he did to their church. Gideon had gone into the church. He'd ripped out all the pews and used them as kindling to burn down the building. This is what he has done. And the people in the city were, as you can imagine, a little bit upset by this. So Gideon had made his move. Gideon had made his decision, and his decision was to follow where God was going to lead him. And he did not understand at this point, and would not understand as the story unfolds, where this was all going to lead to and how God was going to accomplish his purpose for Gideon and for Israel until it actually happened. But now Gideon was in a place where he was willing to tear down strongholds and begin to do simply, step by step, what God was calling him to do. And that's essentially what we have to do. That was, you know, this. Gideon could not go forward until this was done. And that's where we are in our lives when we discover that Satan has planted lies, misconceptions, ways of thinking, attitudes of heart in our mind, and has built a fortress around them, and this is taking a hold of our lives. We have to come to that decisive moment as well and make a decision as to whether or not this evil, this wrong, this bad attitude that is planted firmly in my life, that's ensconced in my mind, whether or not it's going to continue to exist there, or whether I'm going to make the decisive step, as Gideon does, to tear it down, to rip it out, to start over, and to build in its place something that honors God. And so what do we learn from this story of the stronghold destruction of Gideon, that Gideon participates in? One of the things that strikes me in this story is that Gideon doesn't come to God. Gideon's just doing his thing. Gideon has given up on God, as he makes plain in his first answer to God. But God comes to Gideon. God comes to Gideon. And this is really how the gospel works. God comes down to man. Man doesn't come up to God. And I'm always trying to understand the thinking of people who learn the gospel but won't obey the gospel. What's going on in this person's mind? One thing I know for sure is that Satan has a stronghold on this person. He's planted some deception that they're buying into that's keeping them from doing what God wants them to do in their life. And a lot of times what I've encountered in people is that they think, well, there's some things I've got to do before I can open up my life to God. I need to save myself before I come to the Savior. Look, if you can save yourself, you don't need a Savior. If you can save yourself, you don't need salvation. But here's what the Bible tells us. Man can't save himself. Man doesn't climb his way. He doesn't climb the stairway to heaven. The stairway of heaven is the access point that Jesus used to come down here. It's called the incarnation. God comes down to us. Jesus lived, Jesus died for the sins of others, for our sins, was buried and rose again, and we can die to our sin in Him, have them forgiven, and rise again in Christ. And so we need a Savior. We need someone else. We need someone who comes to us. And so the beginning place of tearing down strongholds in our life is not for me to adopt a new moralism or to climb my way out, but is to fall on my knees before God and accept His place of supremacy in my life, to acknowledge that He is God, Baal is not, Asherah is not, I am not. I'm no longer going to do things according to the way I think they should be done, but I'm going to call God what He is, God, and I'm going to act accordingly. So God comes to us. God has come to us. God is knocking at our doors. God is available to us, and we need to accept Him. Acknowledge Him. Fall down before Him. The second thing that we need to recognize about that is that our sin doesn't surprise Him. Your sin and my sin doesn't surprise Him. Now, after 25 years of preaching, sometimes I encounter a sin, maybe in my own life or in somebody else's life, that, as I said at the beginning, sort of knocks me back on my heels, surprises me, blindsides me. I didn't see that coming. But that never happens to God. God isn't shocked. God isn't surprised by your sin. Think about this for a moment. If God gave you the divine attribute of omniscience, that is, the ability to know everything, and He just gave it to you for 1 minute, and He gave you the ability, without your mind exploding, of knowing in detail every sin that anybody has ever committed from the beginning of time till the end of time, including the present, all the people who have ever lived on this planet could know all the sins of all of those people all at the same moment of time. Imagine what that experience would be like. But God does have that knowledge. And He still acted the way that we've just described in coming to us in a loving movement to bring salvation. He looked down at Israel, and he saw the mess they were in. He saw how cowardly Gideon and his family had become, and yet God comes to him in a saving direction. And so God knows all about your sin. He sees it, knows it for what it is, and he's still willing to come and act in your behalf. I think that's a very important thing for us to know. It's what's beautiful about the love of God for us. So really, here's the point, I think, of that. No, here's the point I know that I'm trying to make of that. I'm going to make it by a little bit of an illustration. Hopefully none of your houses are like the two that I mentioned in the earlier illustrations, but all of our houses get messed up sometimes, don't they? There's a lot of living that goes on in our house, and as people live, they make a mess. And so sometimes, the dishes are there, kids have got stuff out, strewn about the living room, Janice is working on a project, I come in from working in the yard, I'm a mess, and I throw things down on the floor where I shouldn't, and it kind of gets by, and the next thing you know, you've got a messy house, right? And then you hear those most dreaded sounds. Somebody's at the door. So you do one of those, you ladies maybe have done this especially because you're the ones that are most concerned about that mess in your house. You open the door and you step out real quick and you close it behind you. Hey, how you doing? And you try to talk to them on the front porch and think maybe there's some way I can just talk to them and send them on their way without them coming in and seeing my mess. Because I know if they saw this, they'd just be so shocked. They'd be appalled. They would think less of me. But then, sometimes you have those special friends that even when your house is at the worst and you hear the knock and you open the door and you say, oh, it's you. And you open the door up and you say, I'm embarrassed about this, but we've got a mess. And they say, that's okay. We live in our house too. And they just sit there and help you straighten some things out so you can sit down and have an enjoyable time together. And I want us to understand that that's how the Lord wants to move and work in our lives. He isn't surprised or shocked by the mess in your life. He knows and understands it far better than you do. What he wants to do is come into your life and help you put the mess straight so that you won't be functioning in dysfunction, but that you'll be functioning in a functional way. Take away the stench and he can start putting things right. And so we need to recognize that our sin doesn't surprise him. The third thing that's involved in Gideon's example of breaking down this stronghold is that he vents his fears and his doubts to God in verses 12 and 13. Again, God's not surprised, and yet Gideon opens up and he tells him, look, this is what our parents and grandparents told us about what you've done, but I don't see it. And this is how I feel that we've been let down. This is how I feel that you've disappointed me. We will not talk that way about God, and we do have to have a reverence about the way we approach God. But if you read the prayers of the Bible, and especially the Psalms that are given to us, instructing us in how to express our feelings and thoughts to God, you will find in them sometimes a very raw expression of emotion as people level with God honestly and openly about how they feel. Sometimes complaining. In fact, there's a whole category of psalms that we call psalms of lament, psalms of complaint. And let me tell you, God can handle it. He already knows it. You may as well open up and level with him about where you're at and vent to God where your frustrations, your disappointments are. Now, I'll tell you this. He's not going to say, oh, I'm sorry. I messed up. Please forgive me. It may be what we want. It's not what we need. And it's not what we ever find in Scripture. We find a lot of people opening up, sharing their hearts, complaining to God. And God will listen to that. He'll listen to it for a while, like he did with Moses, like he does with Elijah, like he does here with Gideon. And after God's listened to that for a while and let you vent, then he comes to you and he says, okay, now here's what you're going to do. Here's what you're going to do. After he had vented the Lord to the Lord, I want you to just notice this. After he complained in verse 13, then the Lord turned to him and said, okay, go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you? Okay, I've listened to your complaints. I've listened to you think about how I haven't come through the way that you should. But now that you've vented and now that maybe you feel better as a result, here's what I've got for you to do. God uses broken and defeated people. That's the point. And that doesn't mean that he sees your potential. He sees his potential at work through you. God's the worst picker ever. You know what a picker is? You kids pick teams. Maybe you know the kids that are the most skilled. Those are the ones you go after and you think, well, that must be the way God works. He's going to pick the best. Well, when you look through the Bible, you see that he often does not pick the best. He often picks the least of these. When he picked the 12 disciples to follow after him, he picked a group of people that no one would have ever, if they were looking for the dream team, ever have picked. Because God wants the glory, wants us to realize that the glory goes to him, that the strength and the power is through him and not through us. So he doesn't see your potential. And when he calls Gideon, you mighty man of valor, it's not because he saw the diamond in the rough. He saw the rough and he said, here's what I'm going to do through someone like you. And so God uses our brokenness, our defeatedness, and after we've vented and complained, then he tells us, okay, here's what I've got for you to do. And the fourth thing is you don't have to see the end from the beginning. We like to. We want to walk by sight, but he calls us to walk by faith, and that sometimes means you don't see how the beginning's going to work out. Gideon had no idea how in the world the strength of the Midianites was going to be broken by the likes of him. But God said, first thing is to go out and break down this altar. Burn this idol. Offer me a sacrifice. That's the decisive point. Once that point is made, then God began to work with Gideon and show him the next step and the next step and the next step until finally the Midians were driven out and Israel was reestablished. And then fifthly, we have to tear down the stronghold. We do it by the power and strength of God, but God calls upon us to act. For Gideon, it was Baal and Asherah, the fertility gods of his day and time. And they're the gods that we tend to go to when times get hard and we get disappointed in God and we decide we want something else and we want to do what's right and pleasing in my own eyes. And so we run away from the true and the living God in order to seek new ways to get what we want. Whether it's a credit card, a porn site, a shopping spree, the bottle, whatever it is that we're looking to that we think is going to provide that excitement, that fulfillment, that meaning, that purpose, take away the pain, whatever we're looking to, we start looking to all of these things instead of to the Creator and the God and the Redeemer who alone can set us free and give us meaning and purpose and happiness and joy and fulfillment. But when we learn to and develop the habit of repeatedly going to these other alternative sources to find what God alone can give, they become the stronghold in our life that has to be torn down. And as long as that stronghold exists, you will be defeated. You will be going against God, and when you go up against God, I don't care who you are, you lose. God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. If you feel like you're trying to go uphill and you can't get traction, every time things start to come together for you, they blow up again. One question you really need to ask yourself is, am I proud and is therefore God against me because I can't win that battle? And maybe the thing I've got to do first and foremost is humble myself before God and tear down the idols. And the word that is used here in Judges 6 to describe the action that God prescribes for Gideon with regard to the idol, the altar of Baal and the idol to Asherah is to pull them down. It is a ferocious term, one commentator said. It means to attack. It means to decimate the altar of Baal. And then he says to him to tear it down, to attack it, And then he says to cut down the pole to Asherah, sever it from that which it is connected to, and then burn it down. So tear it down, cut it down, and burn it down. That's what God tells Gideon. That's what you must do with the strongholds that Satan has planted in your life. Submit that to Christ, and then begin to rebuild the victories in life that God wants us to experience. The altar represents three main things that he has to tear down. Worship. Who do you worship? Who do you bow down before? Who do you honor supremely? Who do you acknowledge as having all authority and rule over your life? Is it some of self and some of thee? Or have you really come to the point where you're really ready to worship God and acknowledge that He is God and nothing else, including me? Then you sacrifice to this God. He says, tear down those idols, build me an altar, and worship me and sacrifice to me. We have to be willing to sacrifice to God to show our honor to Him. What does serving God cost you? What effort do you give forth? Is it just a casual thing to you? If it means something to you, you're going to be willing to give yourself entirely to it. And then thirdly, find your spiritual identity in God. The Gideon family of Gideon had begun to identify themselves not with Yahweh, the God who had delivered their fathers out of Egypt and into the land, but the God that they were now the people of Baal. And we, as we give ourselves into sin, we begin to identify ourselves by our sin or by our experiences or by our hardship. Gideon had also developed somewhat of a victim complex. And all the things that had happened to him became the thing that he identified himself with. But those are not who you are. If you are a Christian, if you have been born again into Christ, if you have put on Christ, you are a Christian. You are forgiven. You are holy in the sight of God. You are beloved by God. You are redeemed. These are the attributes and qualities that God ascribes to you in Christ. And so that's who you are, and that's who you must begin to think of yourselves as in order to break the strength of Satan's grip on your life. And so if there are strongholds that Satan has established and erected in your mind and in your heart that you know are keeping you from living the life that God is calling you to live, then what you need to do is follow the steps that were laid down for Gideon so long ago that you might be free of all of the masters that bring you into bondage and serve in freedom and grace the true and the living God. If you're not a Christian, then today would be the day for you to begin that. Until you burn those other idols down and establish God as God in your life, nothing else is going to work. So if you want to become a child of God, we encourage you to come and to let it be known. We'll do what we need to do to help you in that this morning while we stand and while we sing.